All right. For those of you who've been here a long time, you're familiar with why we're here in the book of Proverbs. And the last thing we're going to be doing here is dealing with these first four verses once again of Proverbs chapter 3. For many of you, this is very familiar territory. For those who may not be so familiar with it, this is a particular pattern that takes place where God has determined from the very beginning, from the time He created Adam, that his relationship with his creation was not going to be one of being an omnipotent, almighty God who is unapproachable and untouchable and unknowable, and basically just have a bunch of servile robots who basically just do obedience to him. Instead, he determined that he was going to interact with his creation, be personally involved with it, and that he determined that the way in which he was going to be involved in it really reflects the way in which the Trinity itself, the Godhead itself, is described. I mean, it's funny when you think about it. God could have described himself any way he wanted to. He could have described himself as head king guy, and then Jesus is kind of head son, or not even using the word son, he could have used king, prince, and for the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, he could have used another word. He could have used a bunch of words. He could have used president, vice president, the Holy Spirit being, I don't know, president pro tem or whatever. He could have used words that had to do with government, that had to do with power. But instead, when he describes the Godhead, he describes it as Father and Son and Holy Ghost. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that was his design from the very beginning, was to be a father and to even Adam. And there was a particular pattern or a blueprint that he was going to go by in educating his sons and edifying them. And this blueprint he wove into the tapestry of his word. And when you go through his word, you find when you come to the book of Proverbs, in God's program with Israel, this is where God spotlights the way in which a father rears and educates a son. David is doing this to Solomon. These are not just simply Solomon's random notes of teaching that he got from his father David, but rather the book of Proverbs has a very designed pattern to it. And that pattern becomes a format in which a father educates a son. And that doesn't change according to dispensation. It doesn't change according to what God's program is dealing with, whether it's in his program with Israel or whether it's with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. He still is dealing with you as an adult adopted son or an adult adopted daughter. And that pattern that he is going to use to teach you and educate you, he actually placed in his word in the order in which he wanted it followed. And therefore, when you come to the information that's specifically written to, for, and about us, which is Romans through Philemon, that follows a pattern. And Paul was aware of that. I believe he was. But what God gave Paul and what God had Paul write perfectly matches and agrees with the way in which a father educates a son. And when he begins to teach him the doctrine that he wants him to learn to be able to enter into business with him and to be able to work and labor together in all of his operations and what he's doing, that particular information is a form of doctrine. And that form of doctrine is not to be just Bible data. It's not just supposed to be information you learn and you... It's the way I used to teach before I understood how God's word was put together was kind of in that categorical, systematic approach. And what basically happened was is that Bible doctrine really became kind of like baseball cards. You just collect them. And so you learn the doctrine of, I don't know, the omnipotence of God or the doctrine of the divine decrees or the doctrine of whatever, the resurrection or the Christ or whatever it is, and you just basically end up with a collection of data in your mind that really isn't in any particular order, and that wasn't working. And when I found and came to understand and appreciate that I had a Bible that I could trust, and I had the words there that God actually laid it out as a blueprint to be followed in a particular order. And one of the things he does is he doesn't just teach you doctrine, but he also exhorts you. And as we have talked before, the exhortations, that's why he even told Paul to give himself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. That's the work and job of the pastor. That's the work and job of the bishop of the local assembly. And the exhortations are very important. And so what you end up having is like I talked before, about these blocks that form a building, that form a wall that will create a building. The block itself, if you can think of it as an illustration of the doctrine, that's the form of doctrine. The mortar that surrounds it is the exhortations that set it in place permanently and make it strong and can withstand the attacks and onslaughts of an adversary that would like to dislodge that particular block of doctrine, that form of doctrine that is forming you and conforming you into the very image of Christ. But there's one last thing the Father always does with the Son before they move on to the next thing, and that's what we're faced with now. You know, it's interesting because the way in which this is done properly is you've got to participate. You must participate. Sonship edification demands your participation. And this sets this little assembly off from a lot of churches because most churches, they don't require much of anything. You know, if you can get through the sermon awake, that's a major accomplishment. But that's not what we're doing here. And one of the things, the last thing the Father will do is see to it that the Son responds to what His Father just taught Him, the way He designed for Him to do that. We now are at a major, major point of accomplishment and attainment in the book of Romans and in our godly edification. We actually have finished the formal training and education phase of what you might call level one, phase two of sonship education. Phase one was back in Romans a little earlier. And this will constitute all of your training and education in level one of your sonship education and edification. Level two actually begins in Ephesians. And so today, for those of you who have followed along in this and have accomplished that, you're no longer really considered a simple son anymore. You're considered a son who has started out that way, but now you're ready to become a young man. As described here in the book of Proverbs in chapter 1, there are appellatives, there are titles that a father will look at his son and see in his son as his son grows. He's to become a young man, then he's to become a wise man, then he's to become a man of understanding. And this education is not something that I dreamed up, but it's actually, if you pay attention to the way in which God teaches you and sets things forth, this is how He does it. We have now received the instruction of equity at the last of four sonship decision-making skills. Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And I pointed out to you where we were given a heads up to that is back in the first chapter of Proverbs in verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And when you take the book of Romans and you look at the forms of doctrine, the breaks and where the forms of doctrine occur, it just so happens that when you hit Romans 12:3 through 16, that section of information is designed to teach you your father's initial wisdom, but crafted especially for you as a member of the Church of Body of Christ in this unique dispensation of the grace of God in which we live. So just because the pattern or the format is there doesn't mean we're operating at all on Israel's doctrine. We're not. We're operating on doctrine that Israel did not have. We're operating on the doctrine that concerns who God is dealing with us about, what He's about, what His operations are about with us as members of this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And then Paul's teaching will go through four major forms from Romans 12:3 through 15:7. There'll be a packet of information, a body of information dealing with wisdom, a body of information next that deals with justice. That's one of the reasons why in Romans 13 you start having to deal with the powers that be, and you start dealing with the government, and you start dealing with all of those matters that deal with justice. That's why that comes after Romans 12. And then after that is a body of information that we went over that dealt with judgment and how to make godly judgments. And the final thing from chapter 14, verse 1 until when we finish 15, verse 7, the largest body of information of all, 30 verses, deals with the issue of receiving the instruction of equity so that we can deal with weaker brother situations in a local assembly wisely, so that we can, as our Father would deal with them, understand what it means to have godly fellowship and communion and concord within the assembly. All right, so we have finished a major, major form of doctrine. We have been duly and properly exhorted. We went through the pre-doctrinal exhortation, kind of the top of the brick, the post-doctrinal exhortation, the mortar at the bottom of the brick, and the last thing the Father does now is basically go silent and look at you. Because now it's your opportunity to participate in everything he's just taught you. And you have reached what we commonly call a volitional testing point. And that's what these four verses in Proverbs are designed to be. And we have used them 11 times in the book of Romans. We have tested ourselves at each, and when I say 11 times, there are 6 components that make up the instruction of wisdom. With each one of those components, in finishing of those components, we did this. Then, justice has got 3 components to it. So that's 6 and 3, that's 9, even to me. And we did that with those 3 components. Judgment had 2 components. It's 10 and 11. Equity is just one giant component. So we haven't been here for quite a while, but this will be our last time in the book of Romans that we will do this together. This volitional testing point that we now have reached. And this is a very important matter. And you see in chapter 3, verse 1 of Proverbs, this is the way the Father would speak to his son once he has finished receiving, this was in connection with receiving his first initial instruction of wisdom. But this is to be repeated. My understanding is the Father would repeat this again and again with the Son to reach this volitional testing point. Now the Father puts the ball in your court. And you have an active role to play that takes up at the end of each section of doctrinal teaching that you receive. And you now go into action and provide your part. Your Father needs to know this. He is not going to he's going to deal with you as a real father to a real son. That's one of the things that makes sonship prayer so meaningful. You can engage your Father. You can go to your Heavenly Father in prayer and you can say, "Guess what I learned today?" And he can say, "What?" And it's real. It's not pretend. I know he's omniscient and he knows everything, and I'm not saying he gives that up. But he can determine, he has the ability to determine to operate with you as a real father to a real son. And you get to inform him on how this has affected your heart and your inner man. And he desires to hear that. And this interaction is very, very critical. And so this is the opportunity for you to, when you either finish off a component of the form of doctrine or a full form of doctrine, you encounter this volitional testing point. And it's a testing point to find out 2 things. The Father's after 2 things. And he's after 2 things. If it were me, and in my stupidity, I would have been after only 1 thing. But he's after another thing. Most of the time, you ever hear this expression, "The Bible teaches it, I believe it, that settles it." I think we've all heard something like that. Okay, but that doesn't really settle it. Because the Bible is not being taught for you to just believe it. It is being taught for that, and that's a very important part, but that's only half of it. You also, the other half is, you've got to use it and know how to use it. And therefore, it's not just simply responding positively to what you're hearing, but the Father's also looking for a proper response. And we're going to discuss that. That proper response is the one that most Christians know nothing about. This volitional testing point is going to test you to see if you are responding to what your Father just taught you positively and properly. That's why in these four verses where the Father takes his Son and puts him into a position of testing him, testing his volition, you don't have one matter, you have two. You have what is said in verse 1, that's the first matter. My son, forget not mine law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. That's the positive response. Then there's going to be a benefit listed in verse 2, and then verse 3 says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. That's the proper response. You're doing something with it. You're doing something with the doctrine. You're going to respond positively and properly to what you have learned. This takes activity on your part that fills the rest of what needs to be done so that what you've just learned can effectually do its job. And so that you know, this is done, so that you know, listen to this carefully, that you are not guessing. What is the end result? Where is all this doctrine? Where is all the Father's teaching and your sonship curriculum? Where is it supposed to go? Where does it end up? In your inner man. I mean, where does it actually end up? Okay, it's mumbling out, but it's coming out right. You're right. It is to be, when in the final result, it is to be written upon the fleshy table of your heart. That's not only something you'll find in Jeremiah 33, where the New Testament is given to the, and the New Covenant is given to the nation of Israel. Paul reiterates that. You're to be the living epistle of Christ. And this is to be written not in tables of stone, but upon the fleshy tables of your heart. I didn't even know I had a fleshy table of my heart until then. And I have no chart showing the fleshy table of your heart because I haven't got a clue as to how to even describe it. But the Holy Spirit knows about it. You have within you the book, a book of your soul. And it's to have pages that start getting written upon. You write them, and then the Spirit of God comes along and writes right over what you have written properly and seals it permanently. And that makes it so that you don't have to guess, is this doing its job or is it not? An adult son does not guess at whether or not he has been taught properly by his father. He knows it. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, he knows it. That's what this testing point is designed to accomplish. To see to it that you understand if this is doing its job properly, it has gotten written on the fleshy table. And by the way, be very careful. Don't be looking for a feeling. You'll never feel it. My old pastor, Harley Melton, was dead on right as he could ever be when he said, the moment you feel spiritual, you're not. It's not a feeling. But this doctrine you can know is doing its job effectually. And that's what this magnificent volitional testing point is all about. And it makes it so that you know that the doctrine you've just learned can do its job, and you know that what's been taught at this point has been properly placed on the fleshy table of your heart. And that's a huge difference, an enormous difference in the way in which the average Christian goes to church or goes to Bible study. Because this isn't just about getting information. About going to Bible, you know, people have Bible study for what I call study's sake. They get some truths, and they do. But that really is not edification. You may have Bible truths. You may know the entire Assyrian king list. You may know who you can go through Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, and you know all those seven seals, and you know all of the seven judgments, and you know all of those kinds of things. That doesn't mean that you have real godly edification. It means you could go on like a Bible quiz show, but being able to regurgitate Bible data is not godly edifying. This isn't about just getting some Bible truth. This is about real godly sonship edification. This is about conforming you into the image of God's own Son. And that demands your participation. When Jesus himself was on this earth, he didn't just go and say, "Well, boys, I'm going to go lay in my hammock and you just go out and do whatever you want." He worked. And I mean worked. He was in, by the time he was 12, he was doing the Father's business. And it's vitally important you understand and appreciate it, what it means to respond positively and properly to the doctrine that you've just learned, because it really highlights your role and what action you're expected to take at the end of each phase and portion of doctrine that you have learned. And that puts the responsibility upon you. Well, this is what we've got to do now today, is remind ourselves of these things. And it's going to be interesting, because when we first went over this, it was done in enormous detail. All I'm trying to do today is remind you of it. And if you want the details, they were taught back in Romans chapter 12, around page 366 of my class notes, of my notes. But it's all available. And like I said, this is something we've done many, many times. Well, let's talk about this just a little bit. A positive and proper response. The positive response, there needs to be a check to see that you have responded positively. And the positive response is one in which you would do, well, it's the opposite of a negative response. It's a confident conviction. It's what I would call the yes factor, where your father teaches you something and he looks at you and now he says, "Do you understand what I just said?" And you can say yes or no. Either you understand it or you don't understand it. And if you do understand it, do you believe it? And folks, this is going to be really important, and it's going to be something that we're going to have to face square on. And I was going to talk about this later, but I'll just mention it. There isn't one thing, I mean one thing, including your justification unto eternal life, there isn't one thing that we have learned. We think that we've learned all this stuff, right? Man, we've learned about our justified position in Christ, and that we've been forgiven of our sins and imputed with the righteousness of God, and he has accepted the fact that we have responded positively to the gospel, and he's justified us, and we're permanently at one with him. We're in a permanent justified position. And he not only did that, but he also sanctified us and made it so that we are dead to sin, alive unto God. He adopted us as sons. We've learned about all this magnificent sonship life and what it all entails, that our Father has a design for us to one day repossess the heavenly realm and take the heavenly places back from the adversary and kick him and his cohorts all out of those positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions. And we've given our mind to those mights and dominions and principalities and powers, and we've thought about that. We've thought about all of these things and the whole angelic controversy that exists, and the policy of evil and Satan and how we're dealing with that. And then there's been this guy, evil man, and this woman, this strange woman, and then there's been this naughty person and this wicked man, and all of these kinds of, and we've learned about all of these doctrines about godly love and charity and about godly hatred and about the way the policy not one of those things, not one of those things have you ever really seen. None of them. How do you know any of that is real? Hope. faith. You believe it. It's your hope. Everything. And there's nothing that we've experienced so far that is a physical indicator that any of this is real. And I just wonder with some of you, how much of a challenge would it be to find a crack in it? The only thing that has told us that's real is this book. That's it. We're trusting and hoping in this book that it's right. What if it's not? What could I say? What could somebody say? What could circumstances could come along to find out if there's any chink in that armor of yours? That's one of the reasons why Paul is going to deal with what he deals with beginning in Romans 15:8. See, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's why the next title, your father, is going to give himself that exists in him and should exist in you, is that he is the God of hope. Hope. All right. Now let's see what this positive response is about. This is believing. This is being able to come along and say, Father, I completely believe what you just said. That needs to be checked. But that's not all there is to it. Just a positive response isn't good enough, because your father didn't teach you something just so that you would believe him. He didn't adopt you for that reason. The reason you were adopted not because he had pity upon you or because you just had those big, sad eyes and he couldn't resist. He adopted you because he saw within you what he could do in training and educating you so you could work together with him and labor together with him in all of his business operations. You're being trained for that. Folks, you're going to have put into your hands, when you get placed into the creature, some of the most enormous capacities for power you can possibly imagine. And your father wants to put that into your hands. He wants to be able to let you run his business just like he would, because he's formed within you his son. You would make a decision just like Christ would make. And so it's more than just a positive response. Son, you've got to now do with this doctrine what it's designed to do. The proper response is the issue of doing something, doing with that doctrine exactly what the doctrine told you to do with it. You're not taught something just to get taught something nice or even godly or something devotionally in the Bible. You're taught those things because there is something you are designed and supposed to be doing with it. And that's why each component has an aspect of godly thinking, godly living, and you immediately get a section that deals with godly labor. Take that godly thinking and now use it. Go out and put it immediately to work. And that's what we've done in wisdom, in justice, in judgment, in equity. You're doing with the doctrine exactly what that doctrine is designed to do. Now that may be oversimplified, but that's really what it's about. And that's what we're doing every time we learn something in that curriculum for our godly edification. In other words, I'm not talking, and I probably ought to say this, I'm talking about as you go through the curriculum, you're designed to respond positively to it and then properly to it. I'm not talking about when you're reading through the Bible and, for instance, you just read that Peter chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. I'm not talking about that. Every time we as sons learn something in that curriculum for our sonship edification that renews our mind, that we may prove what is that good, that you're supposed to be proven. And unfortunately, that's what tests do. I say that unfortunately because I'm a terrible test taker. I married one of the best test takers. But I'm horrible at taking tests. And I never ever did learn to study in high school. One of the tragic things you find out when you go to college, if you never learn to study, you find out real quick that you don't know how to study. And that's tragic by the time you get to college. I know how to study now, though. That's my job. But what I'm talking about is that you're going to prove these tests, that these volitional testing points are to prove you. And that gives, there's a great glory that God can accrue because of that proven ability and that proven demonstrated capacity to do with this doctrine and it to do with you what it's designed to do. Because you are going to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in the details of your lives. In connection with that, there's a prescribed volitional testing point for a son, a positive and proper response to it that's designed to take place, and the son is responsible to fulfill that at the end of every component of form of doctrine as he learns and is educated by his father. And a son's to know about it, a son or daughter is to be aware of it, and the father is to make him aware of it. So you have an active responsibility. And it goes beyond being just in class. It goes beyond just having your father teach you something there. You're just in class, but once the teaching is underway, you expect that's all there is to it. I just went to church. I got a little sermon, and that's nice, but it's basically forgotten by the time you drive off the parking lot. But the father's going to come along and he's going to say, once you've got this information that he's taught you, you've now learned something. And I've given you a body of information that provides for you to think like I do, the father would say, to conduct yourself the way I do, and to labor with me in my operations. So then the father comes along after that's done and he goes silent. He pauses. And whenever my dad did that, even if my mind and my eyes were on other matters and my dad was saying something to me and then it suddenly dawned on me that he's not talking anymore. I'd look at him and he'd look at me. And I'd realize just by looking at him, he's expecting me to say something. My turn? It's your turn. That's what this is. It's your turn. The father pauses and the son's supposed to come along and say, I think I'm supposed to be doing something with this, aren't I? Yeah, you are. So the father can, before the father says, okay, we can now go to the next thing. This is the last thing that has to be done. There needs to be a demonstration that son's learned what he's supposed to have learned. And that's what this volitional testing point is that we have dealt with for 11 times now. This will be our 12th and last time we'll deal with it. In all of the book of Romans. The next time we'll visit this again, we'll be in the book of Ephesians. That's exciting. So, let's see. Well, I'm trying to just look through and cut out what I want to cut out so that we can, in our next session, what we're going to do is we're going to look at both of these just very briefly, but I wanted to take this session and set it up. Well, primarily, we're going to be going through, there's going to either be evidence that the godly living and the godly labor is there, the father's going to perceive that the effectual working has taken place, or there's going to be an absence of godly conduct and an absence of godly labor that gives evidence to the fact that this has not done its effectual job. That's not a tragedy. All that means is you didn't get it. You need to go back and get it, go over it again. But there are markers that the father looks for. And it's interesting, they're built in. You can see them in both God's word as he writes to the nation Israel, and you can see them in Paul's epistles. There are markers. There are moments and places where you can measure. You ever see we've got a place in our house where you've got places marked off, and we've measured Sarah and Andrew and Luke's growth. And that's what these things are designed for. They're places you can measure your growth and see that it's taking place or that it has not taken place. And these are so the father can see that himself. That's what he's looking for. So this is a thing, this very positive and proper response is the very thing that the opening verses of Proverbs chapter 3 is all about. When he says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And these are things that when they get done properly, and I think that this is where, as I said before, the doctrine is supposed to end up being written upon the fleshy table of your heart. That becomes a permanent and ever sensitive matter in your inner man. But you've already had this happen many times before for most of you. This is really the point at which an exciting thing begins to take place. And it's one of the most powerful things that God has ever done. And that's a matter that a lot of folks look at this dispensation of grace and they say, well, during this period of time, God's power is not being put on display. That's not true. That's not true at all. As a matter of fact, let's just put a timeline chart back up here. You can go back and you can look at God's program with Israel and see a lot of demonstrations of His power. I mean, you think of the flood itself. It's funny to watch scientists today scratch their head. They go to a place like Grand Canyon, and they say, look at, what is that river that runs through there, the Colorado River? They say, look what the Colorado River did in millions of years. I can tell you something more impressive than that. Look at what Noah's flood did in about 30 minutes. The Grand Canyon is a result of Noah's flood. It's not a result of erosion by the Colorado River. The power. You see a small flood. We're familiar with that here in North Carolina. And I wasn't. From where I grew up in northern Indiana, where you could see the next county's courthouse from your house, we didn't have floods like that. The only place in Indiana they had floods was on the Ohio River down on in south, at the south, and they had them every year. And every year, people, they throw them on TV like it's the first time it ever happened. It happens every year. But I was amazed when I saw what just a small flood of water can displace. It's amazing the power that water has. God loves water, by the way. He's got it all around Him. And so does the adversary. There's a reason for that, but we'll get into that at some other time. But you remember Noah's flood. You remember the time in which God demonstrated His power when He divided the Red Sea. And by the way, He didn't divide the Reed Sea down there where it was just marshy mud. That's what all the theologians today say. Well, He didn't divide the Red Sea. In the Hebrew, always go to the Hebrew. Oh, in the Hebrew, it means Reed Sea. And it was kind of, it was ankle deep. And He divided that. That's what the theologians want you to believe. That's not what He did. You can't drown the entire Egyptian army in ankle deep water. I don't think it would be much of a threat to them. He divided the Red Sea. He dried the land. It's interesting. I would have loved to have seen this one picture from afar. Wouldn't have been fun to see the Red Sea divided with its water standing up as a heap and be so far off you couldn't really see much, but you can see these waters and you can't see what's down it, but whatever is going across it is kicking up dust. I think that would be hilarious. To see dust coming out of the Red Sea as the nation of Israel crosses it. They crossed over on dry land. That's significant. What a miracle. What a demonstration of God's power. How about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? What a demonstration of God's power. How about the power that the angels themselves possess? Amazing power. And yet God is going to tell you in the book of Ephesians that He has never demonstrated, whether it's power of healing, power of resurrection, power of whatever you want to talk about, he's never demonstrated the full might of his power until here. And it's not with divine healing. And it's not with divine intervention. It is in a way that impresses. Angels have seen all that, but they have never seen the power of God's word put on display like it's being put on display in a member of the body of Christ today. To have the living word of the living God live in you. That, to God and to angels, is the greatest demonstration of his power. And when we come to this issue of the positive and proper response, folks, that's where the living words of the living God live in you. Because you're not just responding academically and assenting, giving an academic mental assent or even faith, belief in it, but you're doing with it, and it's doing with you what it was designed to do. I mean, you can talk about Moses all you want, but Moses was in a position where he did not have the Spirit of God like you do today. He certainly did not have the complete written Word of God like you do today. And not even Moses saw this kind of power. The problem is, when you're talking to a Christian today who's had an experience that they think was God's divine, omnipotent power, my words just can't penetrate that experience for some reason. If I could just get them to see there's greater power than that. No, not even God's word can do that. All right. Yeah, well, anyway. All right, let's do this. Let's take our break. And then what we'll do is we're going to come back after that and we're going to take a look at these verses. Because these are the verses we're after. This is the format for checking, for a father checking his son's positive and proper response. There's two verses for the positive response and two verses for the proper response. And we'll quickly describe those things. Again, this was all taught in detail, but after our break, we're going to come back and we'll check that out. And that will be the end of our instruction of equity. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after about 15 minutes. I think there's coffee back there and whatever, so just make yourself at home. And come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll check out that positive and proper response.